We are in a series called The Songs We Sing. Christians are interesting. It's interesting. It's a thing that we do. We sing. As a matter of fact, when we were starting some of the conversations with other churches about what it would look like to come back, one of the suggestions was, well, what if we came back and we didn't sing? And my immediate reaction was, how can you have church and no singing? I guess you could under certain circumstances, but it definitely wouldn't feel right. Christians sing. It's what we do. And so, or one of the things that we do. So it's important, and the reason we sing, why we sing is because it's an expression of our joy. It's how we learn. Scripture says it's an encouragement. There's so many reasons. God has spoken about of a singing over us, and so it makes sense that we would also sing back to Him. It is an encouragement. It is a help. There are so many great reasons for us to sing together. So it makes sense to look at the theology behind some of the songs that we sing. One of my favorite quotes about this, what Charles Wesley said, that it's portable, songs are portable theology. So we pick good songs and we take them with us wherever we go. If you ever found yourself humming a hymn, that's good. That's good theology probably. That's a hymn that we sing. So we are looking at the theology. We aren't studying the text, the hymns themselves. We're looking at some of the theology behind the songs. Does that make sense? We study the Bible. That's what we do. So the Bible tells us things and the songs are just kind of an expression of the things that we see in Scripture. So we're going to study some Scripture today. The Scripture that we're looking at today is Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at the last two verses of that, 4:15, and then we're going to go on down into the rest of that passage, chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews is a mysterious book. We don't know who wrote it. The Greek is a very high-level Greek compared to the other the other letters are kind of like written kind of like in a common language, and Hebrews is like a very elevated, educated type Greek. Much different than the other books. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know where it came from, but we do know that it's given to us as part of our canon. That's what we call this, the canon, the whole text. It's part of our Scriptures, and it's beautiful. And the author of Hebrews is trying to make this amazing point. That's in one of the songs that we sing. And I want to read this to you. Let's start here. I'm going to start at the end of 4. And I'm going to read, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and read all of 5 with the last two verses in 4. Last 3 verses. Let's start at 14. 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hold on a second. I hope I have time to talk about Melchizedek. All right, let's keep going. In the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practicing to distinguish good from evil. We spend most of our time in the first few verses of this, but man, this is an amazing passage. We could preach for weeks on it, but we're not. We're like 20 minutes. Give me 20 minutes. So, but to get to this text, I got to do a little bit of history. Just a little bit of history. Here's what's going on. The story of the Bible is the story of a just, righteous, and all-powerful God who created people and everything else, restoring the relationship that he intended and designed us for with a rebellious humanity. So there's this plan that God designed us to have this intimate relationship with him, but when mankind rebelled, decided that we would make our own decisions, something broke. The whole story of Scripture, it starts with us dwelling with God in the Garden of Eden, right? That's where the story starts. And then it ends with the future. We're told that we will once again be dwelling with God in a city. That's where what we were made for, to dwell with God. And the whole rest of the story between Genesis and the garden and the city in Revelation, the rest of the story is about God doing a work to repair that relationship that was broken by sin. Not us doing a work to rise up to God, but God doing a work by coming down to us. Stunning story. The whole story of Scripture, that's where how it falls and how it plays out. And when humanity decided that we would be better off making our own decisions, when we decided that we would rebel from God's rule and broke the relationship, we lost a whole lot. When we threw off God's rule, we threw away the security of having an all-powerful God in control. We threw away the peace that comes from being safe and secure. We threw away a deep, whole life fulfillment that we were made for because he was the source of it. So we lost so much. We basically became homeless. That image in the beginning of God saying you can't stay in the garden. Since then, humanity has struggled with a feeling of lostness. There is a thing that I was made for that I am not having and not experiencing. Many of our life experiences, many of the things that we try to do, many of the things that we attempt to accomplish, many of the things that we buy, many of the things that we do are an attempt to feel whole. Because since we were thrown out of the garden, we have felt incomplete. We felt homeless. And so we lost all of that. And instead it was replaced with a not rightness, a never at peace, never at rest feeling inside of all of us. All the great philosophers have talked about it, secular and Christian, that there's this sense of not being okay in the world. So the story of the Bible, though, if this is the story of God restoring this relationship, you immediately run into several problems. One of the big problems we're not going to talk about today is how can a just God also be merciful? Big problem. Answer, Jesus. But bigger deal. Sorry, that's a huge deal. But one of the other problems that we immediately encounter is the problem of sin. That becomes the biggest problem for humanity, is sin and death. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, God makes everything perfect in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel. And Genesis 4, there's fratricide. One brother kills another brother. Sin spirals rapidly. You go from living in perfect harmony and being totally at peace to a brother killing his brother. Sin gets out of control very, very fast. So the point that in Genesis 9, God sends a flood to basically decreate and then recreate to another family. It's amazing the damage its sin causes. It turns out that we're not very good at running the universe, right? So when we're cast out of the garden and God's not there, it turns out we're bad at running the universe. Not only are we bad at running the universe, we're pretty bad at running our own lives, right? I mean, for goodness sakes, we're pretty bad at managing our own thoughts and feelings. How could we ever run our own lives, right? It turns out we're not really equipped for that. And so sin, it creeps in. And what we find out happening, our brokenness that is this rebellion against God, this sin that is a part of our lives, what we end up doing is we end up doing, because we're bad at managing our thoughts and feelings and bad at managing our lives, we end up, because of sin, inflicting a whole lot of pain on ourselves. We, all of us, if you're, you don't have to be very old to carry the scars of things that you've done. The wounds of the things that you've done. And not just to me, to myself, the wounds to other people. We inflict great violence on others with our words, with our hands. We do great violence in the world because of sin. Not only does sin cause great violence and cause great damage, it also prevents that relationship with God that prevents that wholeness, that completeness. Right? So this incomplete feeling that we have is because of the separation from God. And everybody, the world might not call it sin. Like, you might hear people that don't believe in God, that aren't Christians. They might not believe in sin. And sin has got a bad reputation, unfortunately, because the concept is very, very helpful, dealing with shame and hurt. But even if you don't believe there's a God, you hear people say things like, I can't forgive myself. Even if you don't believe there's a God, you know that somehow you know that there's a need for forgiveness. Or some people can't come to grips with the things that they've done or that has been done to them. And they know that there's a sense that lives should have to answer. We should have to answer with our lives. There's a sense that someday somebody is going to judge my life. And so we live under that. We know that forgiveness is a problem. We know that we're going to be answered because we're wired for that. And sin prevents this fulfillment, this dislocation that we experience, this feeling that we'll never be at home, that maybe our home is somewhere else because we were created for something else. And the reason we feel that way is because it's true. We were created for something more. There's a reason that you can't find satisfaction in this life. There's a reason that it feels right, that you have moments of it and you could never hang on to it. There's a reason for that. It's because this is not your home. You were made for something grander, something more mysterious, something divine. So this is a problem, that we have this sin, that we're separated from God, that we have this feeling that we're apart from Him. And so what is God going to do about this is like an immediate question you come up with early on in reading Scripture. What is God going to do about this? And God at one point says to His people, this nation that He created of Israel, they find themselves in slavery. And He says to them through this man named Moses, He says, go to them and tell them that I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell among them. I'm going to live with them. The reaction is a bit surprising to us. Their reaction is immediately, no, hard pass on that. Like, no, God, how about this? Moses, you go tell God, no. Because here's why. They've seen Him do amazing things. They know that He's incredibly powerful. They also know that He is a righteous and just God. The biblical word is holy. And they know that He's this way and that He can't have any part of sin. And they've seen Him in some concentrated way descend on a mountain and the mountain smoke and lightning flash, and they are freaked out. So when He says, I'm going to come and live in the middle of the people, you're going to set up a tent for me in the middle of all your tents, they go, yeah, no, that's not going to work for us, because for sure He's going to kill us. Because He is holy and righteous, and we are sinful. This is the reaction in the Bible when people see God or see even heavenly things. One of the prophets got to see a glimpse of God. God pulls back the veil to show him a thing, and he sees God, and his reaction is not like, man, God is awesome. Woo, yay, God. His reaction is to fall on his face and go, I'm coming apart at the joints. Woe is me, I'm undone. Because I've seen God. There's no way I can live. The reaction to seeing God is unbelievable brokenness. As a matter of fact, when people run into just heavenly things in the Bible, when they see angels, the temptation is to fall down and worship. And the angel's reaction is always the same. Hey, man, don't be afraid. You got to get up. I'm not God. You got to get up. But our reaction, because we are frail and we are mortal and we know our sinfulness, our reaction in the presence of the holy is to just fall on our faces, broken. So the people of God are like, hey, God can't come and live here. That can't happen. Moses, you go deal with that. And so God sets up this system. It's called the priesthood, right? God establishes this system when he says, hey, the priest is going to go, you go represent us in the presence of God. You go represent us and tell, you go in there and you talk to God and you come back out and you tell us what he wants us to do. You do that. And that's what the priest does. Priest goes in representing the people. The passage that we read from Leviticus, this happened every year. They would go in and they would offer this atonement sacrifices on top of all the other sacrifices. They would offer this atonement sacrifices for the cleansing of the sin of the people. You go in there and you do that. You go into the Holy of Holies, because if we go into the Holy of Holies, there's no doubt God is going to strike us dead. And so the story of Leviticus is really this: how is a righteous God going to dwell among an unrighteous people? And all these laws and all these rules and all these things, they're to set that up. Not because God needs all the sacrifices. He says that pretty clearly. I don't need your bulls. I got plenty. If I was hungry, I would tell you. But so that you know that sin has a cost, so that you can see in the killing and the taking of the herd and giving it to God, you can see that there's a cost for your sin, and that cost is death. And so they set this up, and the priest represents the people in front of God, which is pretty common. In other cultures and in other religions, it kind of is just ingrained in humanity that we're going to have to offer sacrifice, that we've not done something right, and we need to offer sacrifice. All other cultures do that, and you take it to the person that is usually high up on a mountain, and you take your sacrifice to them and go, you deal with God for me, please. A priest intercedes. A priest represents. They go into God about the sin problem. That's what priests did in the Old Testament. That's what the high priest did. This is what we have. This is what this passage is talking about, is this high priest. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a people who are struggling. I don't know. Maybe some of them are thinking about giving up because it's hard. Following this Jesus is hard. And so he writes to them about Jesus, the high priest. That language is, I think, hard for us to grasp because, well, most of us didn't grow up with a priesthood, right? Not only that, like there's even a negative connotation these days about the priesthood in a lot of places. This idea that someone represents us to God, we have a kind of negative thinking. But the reality is that I think that even secular people, but we're all looking for a priest of some kind. Here's what I mean. We are all looking for somebody to give us something to make us okay. We're always looking for a special relationship that will heal us. I think that's why our culture places so much emphasis on romantic relationships, right? I mean, in most of the movies we watch, like, if you just had this relationship, everything would be okay. You would be healed at your core. And so I think we put so much emphasis on it because we think that that will somehow give us access to something beyond us. Let's call that thing beyond us, that incompleteness, let's call that the divine, right? If we had a special relationship to heal us, we'd have access to the divine, something that I can't give myself that I need somebody else for, and it would give me access to that, and then I'll be okay. We're all looking for that. And so we place this emphasis on romantic relationships. Let me be really clear about a thing. Unrealistic is not even due justice to the insanity that we place on a romantic relationship. We have people who get married, and without knowing it, we look at our spouse and go, okay, it's now your job to make sure that I'm happy and fulfilled always for the rest of my life. Go. Because what happens? 10 years down the road, you're not happy, and what do? You've been here the whole time. Must be your fault. Isn't it your job to make sure that I'm fulfilled at my core? Isn't it your job to make sure that I have peace? Isn't it your job to make sure I'm happy? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm absolutely not willing to do all the things that I would need to do to make you feel that way. But it seems to be your job. And we place all of this emphasis on our relationships to make us whole, to give us access to the thing that we can't get ourselves. Will you be my priest and give me access to the divine? Are you lonely? Go find someone that will help you have access to that thing that you can't achieve on yourself. We all want a special relationship to heal us. We're all looking for that. And we're all struggling with that. We want someone to make sure that we are okay, to connect us. We also do it with our kids sometimes too. And this passage says this: I know what you're looking for. I know that you're looking for that special relationship to make you okay. Let me tell you about it. And he starts out this way: we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He didn't just go into the temple, into the what was called the Holy of Holies. He didn't just do that. He passed through heaven, into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God. He has gone straight into God's presence. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He's going on and on about this priest that you're looking for, this religion that you're looking for, this access to the divine, the access to the thing that's beyond yourself that you're looking for. Jesus is it. He's the great high priest that you've been looking for. He is the one that gives you access to the thing that you are missing, the thing that you know that you're missing, the home away from, the part from being away from home. He goes into God's presence. Not only does he go into God's presence, unlike just humans, he takes with him a sinless life. I mean, even the Jewish religion, even the prophets knew that sacrificing animals was never enough to make up for our sin. So Jesus doesn't just go into God's presence. He also goes with the sinless sacrifice of himself. To have never sinned. To represent us, to make up for what we've done. For his righteousness to count as ours. He doesn't go into heaven empty-handed, but he comes bearing the sacrifice of himself, laid down for us. He's the superior. He is the one that loves us like that. Not only is he done this, not only has he passed through the heavens, not only does he come with the sinless, taking a perfect sinless sacrifice with him, but he takes all of that us with him when we are joined with him into God's presence. And so this is an invitation. It's an invitation to come to him. For you don't have a high priest that is unable to sympathize. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne. It's an invitation to come to Jesus, to join him. And I think that what keeps us from going, I think one of the things that we struggle with, one of the things that keeps us from coming to Jesus, even as believers, one of the things is goodness, right? Our own goodness. I think for a lot of us, that's the thing that keeps us from Jesus. I'm okay. Things are going pretty good. And that keeps us from going to Jesus. We don't have a really good picture of ourselves in our own hearts. But another thing that can keep us from Jesus is ignoring the homesickness. That feeling that everything's not right, it's there inside of you because everything is not right. It's a gift to us to know that this is not our home and we should be looking beyond this world for something else. Heidegger is a philosopher and he says this. He says, I'm absorbed by everydayness. I give myself over to those producers of bustling activity who are more than happy to take the burden of selfhood off my hands. The normal pattern of behavior is to give ourselves to being busy with this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And all of those things that we are giving ourselves to, they're happy to help you not think about who you are, what it means to be a person. It helped us ignore selfhood. We fooled ourselves into thinking that we're at home with distraction. Tricked ourselves into feeling settled only because we've sold our home hunger for entertainments. Let me say it this way. We're in danger of just Netflixing till we die. Just entertaining ourselves. Wondering why we don't feel whole and complete. The other reason that keeps us from coming to Jesus is our shame and our weakness. That we are so sinful and so broken that maybe he can't accept us. Maybe he won't receive what we've done. Not just done, but done again and done again. Swore we'd never do again and done again. Swore we'd never do again and done again. And our shame for our sin and for our rebellion keeps us from him. And that's what makes this passage and what is said here unbelievably remarkable. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do not serve a God that is so far off that he does not know what it's like to be you. He came down that he could know. It says in Psalm 103, I love this verse. I've mentioned it several times in sermons because it's just really rocked me lately. Psalm 103 verses 13 and 14 say this. Yes. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows that I am weak. He knows that I am sinful. He has been tempted like I was. Probably, I mean, for sure, even worse than we've been tempted, because he was so fully human. Different sermon, but amazing his experience. But he was sinless. And Jesus, this one who was perfect, he knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He never looks at you and says, you need to pull it together. What he says is, I know, and I love you, and I'm with you. And it is hard, but there's forgiveness, and you can do this. We have a God who is drawn near to us, and it is such a comfort. Have you ever been through a thing, and the only person you can talk to about it is someone who's been through a similar thing? Jesus says that to you. Have you been? Is loneliness hard? Loneliness is brutal. I've seen loneliness make people do terrible, terrible things. Loneliness is powerful. Do you struggle with loneliness? Jesus did as well. His closest friends, he comes back to them and says, couldn't you stay awake for an hour and pray? Not only that, we know that on the cross he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries that on the cross so you and I know that we never will be forsaken by God, because he was on our behalf. Anxiety? He was once so overwhelmed with grief and what lay before him that he'd sweat drops of blood. You have a Savior that knows you. Abused? Him too. Orphaned? Yeah, him too. At the root of all these things that keep us from Jesus is pride. Either I'm fine, I'm doing well on my own, I have my own goodness inside of me, or you know what, I can't come to him until I get it all pulled together and I get everything, I have everything just right. You'll never get there. Maturity, and it talks about the maturity at the end of chapter 5. The maturity in the Christian life is when you stumble and fall, is to get back up and run to Jesus. That's where we want to go. When we stumble and we fall, we make mistakes, the tendency is to hide, right? Since the garden, right? Adam and Eve, they sinned. The first thing they did, they noticed they were naked. Second thing they did, they hid. Maturity is when we stumble and fall, going to God. And here's the stunning verse. Here's the stunning thing to me in this whole section. He says, verse 16 of 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence? With confidence to boldly draw near the throne of God? How can that be? I am a sinner in rightly deserving death at the hands of the God that I've rebelled against, and you're telling me to boldly draw near? How in the world can that be? And the answer is because we can draw near to God and know that he's going to care. Draw near to the throne where the king sits, because it is a throne of grace. And I can draw near not because of what I've done, but because I have a great high priest who has accomplished it for me. Things get difficult. It's often our fault. But things get so difficult in our lives. And it is an amazing thing to know that God has said, you come boldly, you, a sinner deserving death, into the presence of God. Go spend time. In your time of need, go and spend time with him. You will never earn your salvation, but once you are a child of God, go. Spend time with him, holding fast to the confession. When things get difficult, we keep going, not because of how good we are, but because of how good he is. And we hold fast to what is true. And we listen to what he says and take it to him. Listen, here's the thing about the Christian faith. One of the things I love about it. You can take your fears to God. As a matter of fact, you can take your questions to him. Isn't that amazing? You can take even your doubts to him and say, I just don't know about this. Come boldly with your doubts to God. He's not afraid of them. He knit you together. He knows your frame. What we don't do is go, I have doubts, and walk away from God. I have doubts and I run to him. That's where the health is. That's where the maturity comes. And what you find there is a throne of grace. He is king, but his throne is one of mercy and grace. Undeserved favor and merit over and over and over again. What you will find is that Jesus will take you in. He will mature your faith. He will give you grace. And he will lead you home. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples was, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make ready the home. The one that you long for, the one that you know that you, where you belong, I'm going to make ready a home for you. Don't ignore the homesickness. If you can find time right now, maybe you've had time like you never before to be alone with your thoughts. Let me encourage you to do this. Shut off all the entertainment, find a piece of paper, and write down what you've learned about yourself in the last 3 months. Now, it's not going to be fun. It's going to be awful. But write down what you've learned about yourself, what you're afraid of, where your pride lies, where your security lies, where your strength lies. What have you found out about yourself in the last 3 months? Be quiet and then be with others. Who are you when you're alone, and who are you with your others? When you're with others. And then we take that to Him. And what you will find is one who is ready to carry you home. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are beautiful. What you have accomplished for us on our behalf cannot even be dreamed of. That you have called us to come boldly into the presence of the holy and righteous God. And we can do so because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Because of what you've accomplished, because of the sweetness of you, because of your righteous life somehow imputed to me, I can come boldly to God, into His presence, into the friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. And you will make us right. And you will make us whole. And you will say to us, I know I love you. Get back up. Man, just take us and heal us. We have so many questions. I have so many feelings, so many emotions. We live in a world that is so messed up. I don't even know what to think from hour to hour. I don't even know how to sort through my own feelings. God, teach us to take that into your presence. And say, God, I don't know what to feel about this. I don't know what to feel about the oppression and the injustice. I don't know what to feel about the riots. I don't know what to feel about the pandemic. I don't know what to feel about how to love my brother well. I don't know. Give us the courage. Let us take these words seriously and to come boldly into your presence and work this out in your presence. Because you provide grace and you provide healing and there is forgiveness in your presence. Help us to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.